Be great if you could open your Bible to Joshua chapter 3 by whatever mode of reading the Bible you prefer. I'll just pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that we would not just listen to it but do what it says. Help us to be those that are careful not to forget what you've done to save your people. We pray that you would cause this truth to renew our minds and penetrate our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure most of you are aware that the English word holiday comes from two words, holy and day. A holiday is traditionally a holy day. And this simply means that it's not a common day. It is a special day set aside to celebrate or remember a significant event. Ethiopia is proud of the fact that it was one of, I think, two African countries never colonised. But they were occupied around the time of the World Wars. And one of their holidays, or holy days, is to remember the Battle of Adwa, when they drove the Italians out of Ethiopia. And we have similar holidays, such as Anzac Day, when we remember those who died in the world wars for our political freedom. And the slogan that accompanies this day is, "Lest we forget." The idea is that we set aside a day as holy to not just remember an event, but meditate on the whole episode with the view that we learn something from it. Unfortunately, I'm guessing the person who coined the phrase, the war to end all wars, would be pretty disappointed. And the idea, lest we forget, is vitally important to understand this text and this event in Joshua 3 to 4. Because our tendency is that we forget what God has done. We forget how we should therefore respond. And we just forget. A key point from last time that will be demonstrated in today's reading is the confession of Rahab, the Gentile prostitute, when she said that she knew Yahweh your God is the God of heaven and earth. That is, he is the true God. If a pagan has come to this understanding, at all costs Israel must remember it always. And so based on what he has done, we now look at the next phase of Yahweh's plan to save his people. So chapter 3 verse 1 begins by demonstrating that they believe Yahweh will give them the land by going and camping next to the Jordan River, which they must cross to get into the land. And verse 2, the purpose of describing their stay there as 3 days is significant. 3 days is often a period of time associated with preparation for a major revelation event. So at Mount Sinai, Israel were to prepare for 3 days to meet Yahweh their God at the mountain. Jesus' resurrection occurred after 3 days. Another aspect of this time is that it allows for the impossibility of the situation to sink in. It allows the suspense to build. Now, God doesn't keep people in suspense for the same reason a Hollywood director might, to entertain or to frighten people. He does it so it does sink in. And in verse 3, we're introduced to the Ark of the Covenant and its role. And this, in fact, is on centre stage here. Because this passage is all about what Yahweh will do to cause Israel to enter the land. And of course, there's continuity here in the way this ties back to the Exodus. And in a way, it is a continuation of the Exodus. In the Exodus, they were hemmed in by the sea and the Egyptian army, but Yahweh opened the sea. He caused Israel to walk through on dry ground. The presence of Yahweh in that event was by the fiery, cloudy pillar. That presence is now represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And the people have to stay nearly 1 kilometre, 2,000 cubits, away from the Ark. Now, sometimes distance is kept from the Ark because it's holy. It's dangerous for sinful people to come near the presence of the Holy God. But that's actually not the reason given on this occasion. The reason for so much distance in this context is to see the glory of what Yahweh is about to do from a bigger perspective. It's basically so they can get a good view. One of the reasons the AFL didn't like Waverley Park as a venue for watching football is it was a terrible view. You were miles from the action. The slope on the stadium was so shallow. That's why Etihad and MCG are such great venues. You get a magnificent view. And that's basically the idea here. Israel need to view this event and get perspective on it. The people have to stand back and take it in because they need to bear witness to it, to this event, as properly an act of God. And as we've said, there is suspense in this account. And suspense has an important function here, because it causes us to wonder what will happen next. How is this even going to work? We need time to meditate or ruminate on the impossibility of the situation. Another factor here, verse 4, is they've not been this way before. They don't know where they are, they don't know where they're going. They need guidance and direction. They need to wait on their God and learn something of his modus operandi. This is not the place where you cross the flooded Jordan River, which is the point. It's not the place you do it. So the people need to keep distance. They need to sanctify themselves, or make themselves holy, verse 5. Obviously, at one level, this is not something we can do for ourselves, but the word holy just means to separate yourself, to be cut off from common everyday things. So what they have to do, or what this means, is they need to prepare themselves to meet Yahweh in some extraordinary way that requires separation from everyday common elements of day-to-day life. Israel were to do the same thing at Mount Sinai when Moses received the 10 words of covenant command. At the time, they were to approach Sinai to come near Yahweh's presence. And the word wonders here is also one of the words used to summarise Yahweh's actions in Egypt. These sorts of things should not be treated lightly. Most of us who grew up round here have probably heard Gary Ablett Sr.'s stories, the great AFL player, and about his growing up in Druin. I heard once that he was watching videos with his mates, looked at his watch, and said, oh, I've got to go and play footy for Hawthorn. And he just got to the ground in time, and he was pulling his jumper on and running out on the ground just before the first siren. At times he treated his role and his giftedness with a very low care factor, as some very gifted people do. This is not how Israel were to prepare for this event of Yahweh revealing his presence and accomplishing his saving purposes. They were to separate themselves from the everyday for 3 days in advance to get ready for this. And so it begins, verse 6. The priests take up the Ark of the Covenant in an appropriate manner. Then verses 7 to 13, there's more suspense, instruction and interpretation concerning what is about to happen. So verse 7, what is said now regarding Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea is now said concerning Joshua. At one level, verses 7 to 9 are about Joshua as the leader of God's people. But at another level, it is about Yahweh, who is the real leader behind all this. But the people must see that Joshua is the one appointed by Yahweh to lead them in his ways. Back in 1:1, Moses, whom Joshua is to follow on from, was described as the servant or slave of Yahweh. So in a way, this is strange, Christian, or the leadership of God's people. Joshua is to be an exalted slave. And Joshua is quick to agree with this and establish this point. Straight away, verses 9 to 10, he says, listen to the words of Yahweh your God. Any good leader of God's people will direct the people to the words of Yahweh. That's their job. And verse 10, of course, raises the issue, the controversial issue of the driving out of the land of the Canaanites and the morality of such a thing. Steve's going to look at that in a bit more detail in a subsequent chapter. But just as a precursor to that, the language here takes us back to Genesis 15:16, where God tells Abraham that the land cannot be yet occupied because the sins of the Amorites have not reached their full measure. But the point here that needs to be made in particular is that Israel need to trust that this is his purpose, as promised long ago to Abraham, and that he is capable of doing it. And the description of God here as the living God is really important. According to the Bible, all other gods are products of the human imagination and human craftsmanship. They're invented, they're made up. Therefore, of course, what can they do? They are projections of human ideas about the gods. The living God is exactly that. He can speak, listen, act. And God, as the living God, has revealed himself, and the symbol of his presence with Israel at this point is the Ark of the Covenant. But what we also must understand here is the Ark is not magical. And we know that because we were told how it was made back in Exodus. The ark is the ark of the covenant. That is, God has made himself known and present with a particular people with whom he has entered a covenant relationship. Which is why the primary object in the ark or box of the covenant is the 10 covenant words or commandments. These describe the righteousness that is required to live with this living God. And fundamental to this covenant is that this people will dwell in a land promised by this covenant-making living God. That's why verse 11, this covenant God is the God of all the earth. As Rahab rightly identified previously. And so verses 12 to 13, a person from each tribe must bear witness to this. Israel must remember this event because verse 13, they are to witness the actions of Yahweh, the Lord of the whole earth. This is part of the confession that Rahab has made concerning Yahweh, the God of Israel. And of significance here is that last time 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, were chosen, it was to spy out the land 40 years earlier. And we all know how that turned out. They need to see and understand that Yahweh and his presence with them and what that will mean for inheriting this land. It doesn't matter that the Canaanites might have superior strength, better technology, greater numbers, because Yahweh is their God. So the idea here is that Yahweh is passing ahead of the people to achieve his purposes, and so they must listen to him via Joshua, who is the human agency of this beginning to inheriting the land. They must now enter the land and no longer seek, as previously at times, to go back to Egypt. And this is an important metaphor in our thinking about our own Christian life, isn't it? To leave Egypt for Canaan and to stop wanting to go back to Egypt. And verses 14 to 17 describe this passing over into Canaan, the land of promise. And there are some important things emphasised. Firstly, it's the time of harvest, when the Jordan is in flood. Again, this is not when you would usually cross the Jordan. So this was no small creek. Based on what people know, it was at least 1 kilometre wide and at least in the middle, 4 metres deep. And it would be flowing quite rapidly. Because there's a fair bit of fall on the Jordan at this location. So it was basically a raging, flooded river. And the purpose of this, of course, is that when the obstacles are the most difficult, Yahweh's power is seen more clearly. But of course, for the people involved, it's far more frightening. See, there was no possibility here that the Israelites could think, we can do this. Or as our culture might say, you got this. No, you don't. You won't cross this river alive. It's important to picture this. Picture this perspective. Israel are a kilometre behind, so more elevated, looking down. And what they're looking at is some priests carrying this box, heading towards this vast, raging river. So the Levitical priests bearing the ark enter this river, and as they do, the water starts banking up so the Israelites can cross on dry ground. And of course, the way that this is described, particularly verse 17, is exactly the same as leaving the land of Egypt through the Red Sea. At that stage, they were led by Yahweh's presence. Now again, they're led by Yahweh's presence. And there are some important word plays here. As the priest stood in the water stood in a heap. As the priest then stood on dry ground, the people crossed on dry ground. The water was completely cut off until the people had completely crossed. This all emphasizes that Yahweh did it. His presence by the ark is continuing the Exodus in saving his people. And so the God who separated the waters and dry ground at creation and separated the waters and dry ground at the Exodus from Egypt has done it again. This is a continuation. Yahweh has a plan which he's revealed and now continuing to act in accordance with that plan. And so for those reasonably familiar with the Bible, the next verses, chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, won't be that surprising. Israel are to remember this event constantly, and they are to do so in a physical memorial reminder. And so verses 1 to 3, we can see now more of the function of these 12 men, one from each tribe. And so these verses describe like a complementary perspective on the crossing of the Jordan, which emphasise its meaning. 12 stones are to be taken from the river where the priest stood to make a memorial pillar on the other side of, or on the Canaan side of Jordan. And verses 4 to 10 describe the act of doing what Joshua commanded here. And again, these are the same words and terms used to describe or to remember the Passover and understand the meaning of the Passover. These stones were to be a sign or a covenant pledge. It's difficult to translate in verse 9 whether that Joshua set up another 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan from where the 12 had been taken, or whether he set up the 12 stones that had already been taken from the Jordan. But if it was another 12 stones in the Jordan, it's not because he had scientific concerns about river flow, but because it establishes the connection between the presence of Yahweh by the ark and the memorial pillar on the bank. But the point is, the main point is that at all costs, Israel must remember this event and must continue to remember it. When their kids and grandkids ask about this pillar of 12 stones, they must explain it to them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. And so the 12 tribes of Israel were brought into the land. I'm sure we're all aware of this danger, and even in our own lifetimes we've experienced it. But the danger is always that over time the story will change. And that, as we always do, it will be told in a much more positive light concerning ourselves and our wisdom and our initiative and our capacity. And so the whole point is that this story does not change. That Yahweh did it. See, you could imagine it, couldn't you, in 100 years after? Oh, it wasn't a big flood that year. Yeah, we found a way to navigate a path through. The story always changes. At all costs, the story must not change. Yahweh did it. Then verses 11 to 14, what is emphasised is passing out of the Jordan into Canaan. And certain things are highlighted. The tribes who inherit land on the east side of the Jordan, that they just crossed from, the Egypt side, if you like, have come along as promised to participate in the battle to give rest to God's people. The 12 tribes are unified here, and they are unified in that they all pass together before the presence of their God. Another feature is that Joshua is exalted. He's given great status by Yahweh to be used for the good of God's people, even as Moses did. He is to be a great slave of Yahweh. Now, it might seem obvious, but what is emphasised here is that Israel are now entering Canaan, whereas at the end of chapter 3 it was entering the Jordan as a continuation of the Exodus from Egypt. But is this as obvious as it seems? Think about it in terms of our experience of trusting Christ for salvation. There's this misconception that we're saved from sin to be free to live for ourselves. See, God saves us from the consequences of sin. We've got our ticket to heaven. Now we just live for ourselves. Which is deeply ironic, isn't it? Because fundamental to sin is serving ourselves. Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt to freely be a slave to Yahweh in the Promised Land. We are saved from slavery to sin to freely be a slave to Yahweh by loving Him and loving our neighbour. In the words of Bob Dylan, and presumably many before him, we've got to serve somebody or something. We're not gods. We're not self-determining. It's in thinking that we could be that it all went horribly wrong in the first place. Leaving Egypt was one dimension of Yahweh's plan for Israel, but getting to live before his presence in Canaan was the proper destination. The place of rest and peace, where there's no longer enmity and the sin and all its consequences. Wanting to go back to Egypt was a problem for Israel, but now they are finally in the land. They're finally in Canaan. And again, there's parallels with our experience, isn't there? Egypt, wanting to go back to Egypt, has this pull on us. But there may be some cracks already appearing. In verse 13, we see that 40,000 from the tribes who would stay on the east side of the Jordan came to fight with the rest of Israel. What's significant, though, is that this is substantially less than the number of fighting men counted in Numbers chapter 26 from those tribes, which comes closer to 110,000. Where are the rest? Maybe some stayed behind to defend the land? Or is this some expression of preferring comfort to securing the true place of God's dwelling with his people? And verses 15 to 20 bring closure to entering the land and leaving Egypt. The priests with the ark come up out of the riverbed and the flooding waters return. And the date in verse 19 is very important because, not surprisingly, it's the day that the Passover lamb was to be selected. This event and the Passover and crossing the Red Sea are part of this one big picture of salvation. God's people in God's place under God's appointed ruler. These verses highlight that Egypt is now behind them. The disgrace of their slavery is over. In the next chapter, we're told that Gilgal means to roll away. The disgrace of Egypt is rolled away. So not surprisingly, the pillar of 12 stones is set up there. And in case we missed the point, verses 20 to 21 in 24 interpret this event and what must be learned from it. This is the take-home message. For the nations outside Israel, the message is that Yahweh's hand is mighty, which of course contrasts with their gods who can do nothing. If you want to be on the side of the true and living God, Yahweh is that God. The message for his people is that they may always fear Yahweh their God. They must not forget what he has done in this mighty act, which is of continuity with the Exodus. And they must not forget this when they're tempted by the gods of Canaan and when there is hardship in inheriting the land. Because that's when we forget. But Deuteronomy has also warned them of another danger, which is that when they live in houses they didn't build, eat from produce they didn't plant, in all the abundance they will forget Yahweh their God. And so we read before from the Gospel of Luke, and we see these issues played out again in the Lord Jesus. We read from Luke about the final Passover meal where there were 12 witnesses to this extraordinary act of Yahweh revealing himself and acting by his mighty hand to save his people. This is why we care about mission, isn't it? Yahweh, by his mighty hand, has overcome sin and death itself. So this final Passover, there are 12 present to bear witness to the one who is properly called Joshua, the one that God will exalt, the one with whom God is ultimately present, and the one who leads us to the greater Canaan. We have here 12 living witnesses. In the image of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, the 12 foundation stones are the 12 apostles as they bear witness to the person and work of Yahweh in human flesh, the Lamb who defeats the dragon, the most extraordinary and unlikely victory. And one way we are to remember and not forget this is by the Lord's Supper instituted on that night. And from the experience of the apostles, God did the greatest wonder when it seemed most impossible and unlikely. After Jesus' death, it was 3 days, and they were in despair. They'd hoped this was to be the Messiah. And then God raised him from the dead. And he did it for idolatrous people, for his enemies who hated him. In the words of Paul, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Just as the trip from Egypt to Canaan was a rugged one for Israel, full of temptation, failure, sin, judgment in the wilderness, we also are in a conflict or struggle. We are told in the New Testament to strive to enter Yahweh's rest. This doesn't mean work for salvation, because Jesus has completely done that. It means don't forget and depart in any way to the right or the left what Yahweh your God has done to achieve your salvation. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Joshua and how you caused your people to enter the land as a continuation of your rescue of them from slavery in Egypt. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be those who completely forsake our slavery to sin and death and not forget what you've done through Jesus to deliver us from this. May we be those who strive at all costs to enter your eternal rest through the greater Joshua. Help us not to be forgetful in light of all the comfort and other things that might distract us in our life. Please, for the sake of Jesus, cause us to remember and to act accordingly. And for his sake and glory we pray. Amen.